You can be opening your Bibles to Malachi 3, please. But as Russ was reading the scripture reading, the New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians, it was saying how when God's people are generous to one another, then it causes many thanksgivings to abound to God. And so I just want to tell you, Gospel Church, that lots of thanksgivings to God have been abounding from our household this week because of just so much generosity from this congregation to our family. We moved this weekend and we just were so overwhelmed with help and just like next level generosity and encouragement that we just wanted to give thanks to you in God and rejoice before the Lord and let you know that leads to much thanksgiving from the Lord. We had so many people show up to our house to move our stuff that at one point I saw people like standing out in the street, just like looking down, like, what is going on over there? Apparently somebody stopped in a car driving by and was like, what is happening here? Because there were just trucks and trailers and people, and we moved my entire house of stuff in under an hour. It was just wonderful. It was a huge blessing. And there's just countless ways that people have shown kindness and generosity to us, taking Kanan to her soccer game so she didn't have to miss out on that in the morning and coordinating picking her back up, bringing us food that's not just like, you know, whatever, but like next level, where he's like been eating like gourmet food, and people showing up to help, going out there, unloading stuff, setting stuff up, hanging around. I'm sure I'm forgetting other stuff as well. So just thank you all. What a loving congregation this is. What a generous people you are. And we praise God for that. That's the work of His grace in you. And we feel loved here. Gospel Church is just a wonderful, like that's what community looks like. And we just celebrate that and give thanks to God for you. You are a church that's, I've never seen such robust community in a church as I've seen in Gospel Church. And just the fellowship, the Bible word for fellowship means sharing, and that's what you have done. You have shared your hearts with us, your time, your efforts, and your prayers. So we thank God for that, and we love you and thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Having said that, let's look at God's word. That all abounds to God's glory, and we thank Him for it. As you all know, it's because of God's grace. So we're going to look at Malachi 3, 6-12 this morning, and we're going to see really kind of the opposite of that. We're going to see a people who were robbing God rather than like out of their abundance, being generous to one another and giving God what they owe to Him. Rather, we're going to see a people who are robbing God in Malachi 3, 6-12. When I was a kid in church, something happened one Sunday in church that I still remember to this day. And I remember it vividly. A song was playing up front, and the offering plates were being passed by the ushers. So for those of you kids who've maybe grown up in this church, a lot of churches will take plates, and then guys will walk down the aisles, and they'll pass the plate back and forth, and you put your offering into that, and then you bring it and present it to the Lord. So they're bringing the plates by, and this, I was sitting next to a kid from another family next to me, and as the offering plate went by, I passed it to him. And as lots of people were extending their hands to drop money discreetly into the plate, the kid next to me extended his hand to grab a handful of money out of the plate, which is not what those plates are for, right? If you have needs, you can talk to the deacons. They can help you have your needs met, but you don't just grab the handful of money out of the plate as it goes by. And I still remember the feeling I had when I watched that kid do it. Just like reach into the plate and grab a handful of money. And he looked over at me, and I looked at him, and I was just giving him the moat, like, no, don't do this. I'm remembering the story where the people came and told the elders of the church, we sold our house for so and such and such, and we're giving all of it to you, but it wasn't really all of it, and they were lying, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead on the spot. And I'm kind of thinking, like, scooting aside from this kid a little bit. Look out. That's God's money, you idiot. Like, don't do that. Don't steal from God. That is the worst idea, right? God sees everything. He sees this. This is His money. He's going to know that you stole from Him, and you're never going to get away with this. So as I was motioning to him not to do it, he dropped it back in, thankfully, and then he leaned over and whispered, like, I was just kidding. But I had seen the look in his eye, and I don't think he was kidding. But I was relieved when he put it back in, and it was just, I still remember it to this day. Now, in some sense, all sin is foolish like that, right? God sees everything. You're not going to get away with this. No matter what it is, it's foolish to rebel against the Lord. There's something really high-handed about just grabbing money out of the offering plate. There's a real lack of the fear of the Lord going on there. You wonder, like, will a man rob God? And yet that's exactly what God says that Israel is doing to him in our passage in Malachi today. Will a man rob God? Israel has been robbing God, the whole nation of them, and so he's going to call them to repentance. He's going to promise to bless them abundantly in their repentance. And in and through all that, we will see just the abundant kindness of God who shows people who are in the act of robbing him the path to repentance and how to turn and receive his blessing. And we all want and need a God like that, don't we? A God who is merciful to us even as we are in the act of rebelling against him. So let's read about this in Malachi 3, 6 to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Amen. So let's look at this, how Israel was robbing God and what he has to say about it. The first thing we see, though, before we really get into the accusation of robbing God, is just the holiness and the grace of God. The holiness and the grace of God. And there's kind of a strange inability in mankind to hold those things together, that God's holy and gracious. He is just full throttle, both of those things, all the time. And that's what we saw last week, where people were claiming that everyone is good who does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They were saying God is gracious, but they were then acting like that means he's not holy, like he's not devoted absolutely to righteousness. And we saw that last time in our own passage here. But talking about God like that, he said, wearies him. To say God's good with everybody who does evil, and he delights in those who do evil, is wearisome to God. But the first thing that really stands out to me in our passage today is just how seamlessly God weaves together his holiness and his grace. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he will by no means clear the guilty. This is what he says. And so in the first few verses, God shows us grace, rebukes sin, and invites repentance unto life, all in the first two verses. He doesn't hold back in clearly stating his judgment against sin, does he? He's just very direct. He says it here, though, in such a way that he's at the same time, as he's pronouncing judgment on their sin, he's at the same time reminding them of his nature and his grace towards them. They're just wedded right together. He says in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So what's implied here, what's stated as obvious, is that Israel ought to be consumed for their sin, right? Because I don't change, therefore you're not consumed. What's implied is you deserve to be consumed. It would be right for you to be consumed for their sin, as is the case with you and with me and with everyone on the earth. We deserve to be consumed in the wrath of God for our sin. God takes sin so much more seriously than we do because he is holy. God is absolutely devoted to the good, and therefore he is completely set against sin and evil. And so the wages of sin is death. Death, which comes as a part of the consuming wrath of God against sin. So while he assumes that they deserve to be consumed, what he's actually saying is that they're not consumed. There's mercy, right, in assuming it, but he's saying you're not consumed, which is good news. But if you think you don't deserve to be consumed, then that doesn't really come as good news, right? Like, of course I'm not consumed. I'm so wonderful. How could I ever be consumed? But so he assumed that, but then having assumed that, God speaks his grace. There's mercy, rather. He's not dealing with them to the full extent of what their sins deserve. That's mercy. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. These people are rebelling against God by robbing him, and he's letting them get away with it. He's not destroying them. For now. And so with you, even now this morning. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? Raise your hand if you would stand. If the Lord were to mark iniquities and give just judgment against sin, who would stand and be okay on that day of judgment before the Lord? Uh-oh. That's all of us. The wages of sin is death, and you have sinned. Then you are alive right now because of the mercy of God. You literally live by the mercy of God. Stop for a second and appreciate the fact that you're alive. Draw in a breath. That breath was a gift of God's mercy to you. What a generous God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why are they not consumed? We've seen it's his mercy, that's implicit there. But also he says, because the Lord does not change. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, so because he doesn't change, that's why they're not consumed. God doesn't have a shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. He doesn't promise something and then go back on it and not see it through. As the perfect and infinite God, what could he change to? He's perfect. What could he change from? He's perfect. Is there any perfection that God could increase in? Is there any area he could expand to that he doesn't already occupy as the Lord of space and time? Is there anything that God could learn that would change his mind? No, as the confession says, he is infinite in being and perfection. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way, infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. The Lord does not change. But why does that keep him from consuming Israel when they rebel? Why does his not changing mean they don't die for their sin? And it's because he's promised to show them mercy. He has promised to do good to Israel. He's promised. He has purposed, really, from before the foundation of the world to adopt a people in Christ Jesus to save them. And because he's absolutely committed to that promise, he will not turn and cut off Israel as the people that he promised to bring the Redeemer from. He will finish what he started with his people Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that his people sin without consequence. He does not overlook iniquity and transgression and sin. He will repay iniquity and transgression and sin. Doesn't mean his people sin without consequence, but it does mean that he will bring Israel to her appointed end. He will bring the Christ to them, and he will raise up the Christ, and he will save a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation through them. And so he's not done with them. He will not cut them off because he does not change. So we see his mercy. We see the unchangeability of his nature. We see that keeping them from being consumed. And as he reminds them of his mercy, he's also pointing out their sin. At the beginning of verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God's covenant people have turned aside from his laws, his commandments. They have not walked in his ways. And he points this out plainly to them because he loves them. They have rebelled against God. They've looked to themselves or to other people to decide what they will do rather than looking to God and his commands and then saying, that is what we will do. And it's not just a few of them, and it's not just for a little while. He says the rebellion is from the days of your fathers. He's addressing them as a nation, as a people at large, down through history. You have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. And he'll say this later in verse 9, you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. But God is wonderfully patient with them. He's merciful and gracious. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't speak plainly about their sin. Again, full holiness, full grace. Speaking plainly to people about sin is very loving. This is why God, who is love, does it. As I was re-listening, it was because I was showing somebody that famous Paul Washer sermon. Have you guys seen it? Because I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. If you haven't seen it, you should. It's a wonderful sermon. But so I was reminded of the line from there. He says, do you realize how much love? He gives this really hard message to a group of students. He said, do you realize how much love it takes to stand before 5,000 people and tell them that American Christianity is almost totally wrong? God speaks plainly about our sin. He speaks plainly about where we are wrong because he loves us so much. Think about Jesus. Jesus is the most loving man that ever lived, and he spoke plainly to people about their sin. And what was the result for Jesus in loving us enough to tell us plainly about our sin against God? What did it cost him? Yeah, it cost him a brutal, painful, public death. Because that's what we do to people who point out the realities of our sin. We don't like it. We don't want to hear it. And so we say, no, no, grace, grace. We don't talk about that. But God loves us, and so he does. But he doesn't point out their sin just to make them feel bad or just to make them grovel for a little while. He does it in order to call them to repentance and to invite them back into good fellowship with himself. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will return to you. Despite generations of shaking their fist at God, he invites them to return to him. He is ready to return to them. He is ready to forgive them. He's ready to put it all behind them. It's they who've severed the relationship, but he is ready to be restored to them as soon as they return. And so he says, return to me, and I will return to you, like the father of the prodigal son, ready to run and meet him and give him the robe and put the ring on his finger and slaughter the fattened calf to celebrate his return. You see the mercy and the love of God for his people. He freely invites Israel to return to him. But returning involves their repentance. They've turned aside from his statutes and they must instead return to him. They have turned and now they must return to come back. They must come back to God, back to his ways, back to his statutes, and walk in them. That's what it looks like to turn back to God. Repentance is such a beautiful thing. Repentance is such a kind gift from God, isn't it? That you are able to turn back and come back to him after having sinned. To come and to walk in the ways of life. To be able to be restored and walk again in the ways of goodness and righteousness and fellowship with God. And hardened sinners need to hear about God's mercy, as we see here. They need to hear about their sin, as we see here. They need to be called to repentance, as we see here. And they need to be invited back to God, as we see here. And do you see how God just seamlessly weaves it all together? He's not ashamed. A lot of Christians will say, don't talk about sin, don't call for repentance. That might feel judgy and push people away. Some of you have heard that in the last week or two. Don't call for repentance. Don't talk about people's sin. It's the kindness of God only. So just only talk about his mercy. But those people didn't learn that from reading the Bible. They didn't get that from listening to how God talks to sinners. Now maybe there's somebody here today that has turned aside from God's statutes and is walking in high-handed sin. Maybe there's somebody here in a room this size. There's likely somebody who's given way to sin. We all struggle with sin, right? We're all battling it and fighting it and falling to temptation, but high-handed sin is where you just kind of set yourself in a sin, where you say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it, and I'm going to keep doing it anyway. Come back to God today. Hear his invitation to Israel as extending to you as well. Hear God say to you this morning, return to me, and I will return to you. We see the holiness and the grace of God woven together here, and then we see God call Israel to repent specifically of robbing him. He doesn't leave it as a vague general thing, but now he's going to zero in on their specific sin in verses 8 and 9. He calls them to repent of robbing him. So instead of saying to that opener, yes, thank you, Lord, we confess our sins, we repent, we return to you, what were we thinking? Instead of that being their response is, how shall we return? And you might think that's a sincere question in line with repentance, like, okay, thank you, Lord, how do I do it? But if we've been reading through Malachi so far, we know that's not what they're saying, right? This is always there, like, how did we do that? How did we not honor you, O Lord? It's always a calling into question what he's saying, so they're doubling down. How shall we return? Where did we go astray? And this is how God answers. And he begins with a question so obvious that it needs no answer. He asks them, in verse 8, will a man rob God? We don't even need to answer it. Will a man rob God? Will a child steal from his generous parent? Should a servant steal from his master? Will a kid grab a handful of cash out of the offering plate? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And the answer is obvious. Like, of course not. No, don't rob God. That's dumb. Don't do it. It's evil. It's stupid. You're not going to get away with it. Don't do it. He says, yet you are robbing me. Are robbing. Present progressive. You are doing it. You're in the act right now. You are robbing me. Their hand is in the plate as we speak. And with a hand in the plate, they look up and they say, how have we robbed you? This is the hardness of their hearts. How have we robbed you? I mean, we just need to stop here and take notice for a second about the blindness that sin brings. The self-deception that comes along with sin, that so often accompanies sin. Be careful lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You give yourself over to sin, and then you build justifications around it, and pretty soon you're thinking, you know, it's really not that bad. I don't think it's actually a sin. And we build up and we deceive ourselves, and then our conscience becomes hardened to our own sin. That's what's going on here. Imagine it. Their hand in the, you know, they are robbing him, and they're saying, how have we robbed you? Listen to God when he points out your sin. Listen to the Holy Spirit when he convicts you of sin. Don't rush to justify yourself. When your neighbor points out your sin, when your brother, when your husband or your wife, when somebody tells you, hey, this is wrong what you're doing. This is a sin in your life. Don't rush to your defense. We all know the feeling. When somebody accuses you of something, it rises up, defend, right? Secure the gates. But just take a minute, stop, and listen. And ask yourself, is this true? Don't make excuses. Don't rush to your own defense. Listen and consider with humility. Don't minimize it. Don't make it seem smaller than it is. God said, you are robbing me. And they said, how have we robbed you? Notice the verb tenses there. You are robbing me. How have we robbed you? From present progressive, you are, to present perfect. We used to. That's something we used to do. You are doing this. How did we used to do that? Subtle, but right there it is. Fig leaves. They hide nothing from God. So how have they robbed God? God answers them. He persists with his rebellious children. How have they robbed him? They've robbed him by not bringing his tithes and contributions. This is verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Israel's law required them to bring a tithe. A tithe just literally means a tenth. Okay? A tenth of their wealth they were to bring and present to God for the operation of his kingdom and for his temple. This is a requirement of the law. Bring him a tenth to the Lord. And then they had contributions they were required to bring, offerings. Notice how it says that in verse 8, in your tithes and contributions. The word for contributions here is the word for the wave offering, the heave offering. Okay? It was one of the offerings they were to bring and present before God. And they were not bringing him the offerings that he deserved. They were not bringing him a tenth of their wealth and presenting it to God for his use. They were not doing it. If you owe someone money and you refuse to give it, you are robbing them. Do you see that? That's what God says. They owe him the tenth. They're not giving it, and so they're robbing from God. Even with God. If you owe God something and you refuse to bring it, you are robbing him. So he calls them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, which may imply that they were paying something, but not the full amount, right? He says, bring the full amount into the storehouse. So maybe they were bringing some, but not all that they owed him. He says, bring the full amount into the storehouse. That's what he's going to say down in verse 10. If you owe something to God, pay it, or else you are stealing from him. If you owe taxes to the government, will you go on refusing to pay them? Do you not fear what will happen if you refuse to pay? How much more must you give to God what he deserves? So what about us? It's nice. This is a safe distance away from us. You can look back on Israel and think, those guys, you know, not paying their tithes. What about us? Does this apply to us today? Well, first we have the question of the tithe. This question comes up a lot. There's different opinions on, does the tithe apply to Christians today? Or was that an old covenant ordinance that was specific to the nation of Israel? Laws under the old covenant are given to us for our instruction and training in righteousness. Paul tells Timothy, all scriptures are God-breathed and are profitable among, for many reasons, including training in righteousness. So those laws are good for us. They teach us and they train us in righteousness, but they don't necessarily apply one-to-one to us under a different priesthood. You're probably wearing mixed fabrics in your clothing, or maybe you've trimmed the edge of your beard, or you've, right? So there's, you know, they don't all apply one-to-one. It takes a little bit of careful theological work on how the old covenant applies under the new covenant. We know it all is good for training us in righteousness, so we need it. We need to read it. We need to think about it. We need to understand it. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. Listen to Hebrews 7, 11 to 12 for the principle there. Because people will accuse us of this all the time, right? You just cherry-pick the verses out of the Old Testament you like, and you leave the rest, and that's, you know, that's not being fair. But the Bible's clear on this. This is, you know, we've taught classes on hermeneutics and how you do this. That's not my goal this morning. But let me just read to you from Hebrews 7, 11 to 12. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay, the Levites, the priests, for under it the people received the law, that's the old covenant, the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the law changes when you move to a new priestly order. You had the priestly order of Aaron and his son Levi. Those were the Levites, and they were the priests, and they had a whole priestly order. But Jesus comes, and Jesus was not a Levite. Did you know that? So then how could he be a priest? Because he is of a different priestly order. He ministers under a different order of priesthood, and that is the order of Melchizedek, who's a crazy character that we could talk more about, but again, that would take us too far afield. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. That's Hebrews 7, 12. So the law changes when you come to a new priestly order under Christ. Now we have a new order, and therefore we have new laws. The laws shift. Now the tithe under the old covenant was established partly for the provision of the priests in the order of Aaron. So we think maybe that doesn't apply to us because we're under a different priesthood, the priesthood of Christ. So a different priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us back to actually the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Does anybody know where we first see tithing occur in the Bible? Genesis 14, 20, I heard. I heard Abraham, and then I heard Melchizedek. Exactly. Genesis 14, 17 to 20 is the first place we see the command or the example of tithing. So let's look at it. Genesis 14, 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He's blessing Abram, saying, oh yeah, here it is. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek comes out, and he does priestly work between Abram and God, blessing him, blessing God, and bringing bread and wine. What could that prefigure? And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham, this is where we first see the tithe paid. Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek as Melchizedek is doing his priestly offering. This is under the Abrahamic covenant, which we have inherited in Christ, under the priestly order of Melchizedek, which is the priestly order we belong to, and a simple tithe was established here by Abraham to Melchizedek. So I believe that the Bible teaches that the tithe would then apply for us today. We are in the priestly order of Melchizedek. So you might think, okay, the Levitical tithes don't apply, and they're fairly complicated. Okay, maybe those don't apply one-to-one to us. But the tithe predates Levi. It goes back to the Melchizedekian order, and under the Melchizedekian order, tithing was appropriate. And so I believe that the tithe continues for us today. Additionally, it's worth noting that Paul tells Timothy that the Old Covenant Scriptures are profitable for training in righteousness, so they teach us principles of justice, principles of righteousness, and so it's fitting that if God received a tenth under the ministry of condemnation, how much more does it seem fitting that we'd start with a tenth under the ministry of glory? It seems, makes sense also just in looking even at the Old Covenant and how it would apply. So, giving a tenth of your income to God is a starting point, a kind of baseline, and a matter of obedience. And if I'm right about that, then withholding the tithe from God is robbing God. If Israel withholding their tenth that they owed to God was robbing God, and the tithe holds for you today under the new covenant, then if you're not giving the tithe, then you are robbing God. That's scary. So what's God's response to Israel robbing him? Let's look in verse 9. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So how does God respond to Israel's failure to tithe and robbing him? He curses them. He doesn't specify specifically what the curse is, but we get a glimpse of it when he tells the blessing that he'll give on the other side of it, when they start tithing again and stop robbing him. We can safely assume it's the opposite of that. So when they do pay their tithe, when they do give God what they owe, he promises to bless them by rebuking the devourer so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. So presumably the curse that he's spoken on them would be the opposite of that, which would mean sending a devourer to destroy the fruits of their soil. So it's just, man, nothing will bear fruit. Nothing is working for us. We're toiling, but it's just not producing. You ever have days or seasons like that? Causing the vine in their field not to bear. They don't have grapes. They don't have fruit. And what do you do with grapes? You make wine. They don't have wine abounding. And then the nations would call them cursed as a land of sadness, rather than the nations calling them blessed as a land of delight. You might call that supply chain issues, right? Ever seen that happen? Ever seen just suddenly there's not enough stuff? We don't know what's going on. We don't know why. It's empty shelves at the grocery store, or the prices of the food that there is go through the roof. This is one of the typical curses of God across the Scriptures. He says, I'm going to curse you. These are the kinds of things that he often does. But the merciful God looks to his people who are robbing him and offers them mercy and kindness and blessing through repentance. What a wonderful God. The response to supply chain issues and wild inflation should not merely be, we better elect someone else, although that genuinely might help. But the fundamental response needs to be widespread repentance and obedience to God. We need to understand that these things are spiritual and worshipful at root. They are about obedience to God. And this is a message that America needs to hear right now. You think, oh, I guess we better tidy up that supply chain. Maybe there's something deeper going on here. All right. This brings us to the verses 10 to 12, the last few verses, where God invites Israel to test him with repentance and see his blessing. Okay, we see how they've robbed God. Now God invites Israel to test him with repentance and see his blessing. He calls them to repentance. What does repentance look like? It's pretty simple, really, in verse 10. The repentance is pretty, it's not complicated. How will we do this? What will we do? Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. There it is. That's repentance. Bring the full tithe. You're not tithing. You're robbing from God. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. So he calls them to repentance. Repentance is simple. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's simple. You're not giving to God. Give him what you owe, so that he may have food in his house. Priests are household servants, and the people bring God's food to his house, so that his house is full of food as the priests minister. God is a God of abundance, is he not? He's a God whose wagon tracks overflow with abundance. You know, the stuff is just falling out of the back of God's pickup truck when he drives down the road. And that's how much he has. Okay? And so his house should be a house of abundance. His house should be full. It should be demonstrated by his people. His cupboard should be overflowing. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And look at the graciousness of this call to repentance. Think about how gracious this is, that this is all God's requiring them to do. Because think for a minute about what the law teaches us about justice in a case of robbery. Russ read this to us earlier. What should a person have to do, according to justice, if they steal? Did you catch that in the scripture reading this morning? Pay it back with interest. Pay it back with 20% on top. And then steal no more, and bring God an offering of sacrifice. If you're caught robbing somebody, you have to pay back everything you rob, you have to add 20% on top of it, and then you need to bring God a sacrifice to make it right. That's what you're supposed to do. That's God's law. That's simple justice. That's just making it right. Simple restitution. But God doesn't even here make mention to Israel of restitution for what they've robbed. He just says, like, bring the tithe into the storehouse. Just bring it in. He doesn't say, and that 20%. His bar of repentance right here is just, on the face of it, is below what even justice would require. It's so merciful of him. Just bring it in until it's full. We'll start over, right? We'll get a clean slate. All they have to do is stop robbing him and start giving. That's all he's demanding of them. That's so much less than what simple justice would require. Do you see how merciful God is, even in this? I don't think we usually see that as mercy yet, you know. The mercy's later. If you give me something huge after I've stolen from you, then I'll count that. But, you know, look at the mercy right here from the beginning. When they repent and stop robbing him, not only will he overlook the sin and not consume them, but he will actually actively bless them. He doesn't owe them a blessing for beginning to do what had been required of them all along and they hadn't been doing. You remember the parable Jesus says about the household servant? He's like, when the servant does his work and then comes in, he doesn't say, sit and eat with me. He's like, no, first you serve me and I'll eat, and then when I'm all done, then you can do it. Because when you do everything that's required of you, you're just an unprofitable servant. Like, that's all you've done. You haven't, like, gone above and beyond. When you did all of your duty, you haven't profited your master. You've just met the requirement. You haven't gone above and beyond at all yet. But the Lord is just gracious and merciful to them, abounding in steadfast love. And so look at what he promises them to do when they are generous to him. Verses 10 to 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord generally doesn't want to be tested by you. But here he invites it. Put me to the test on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. He's not going to sprinkle a little blessing down on them. He will open the windows of heaven and pour it down. As it says elsewhere, right? Push down, spilling over onto your lap. He will pour it down until there's no more need. He will just dump the blessings on his people when they return. That's grace. There is so much grace and abundance here. He'll make their crops abound. He'll make their vines bear grapes to make wine, which gladdens the heart of man. He'll bless them so abundantly that the surrounding nations will take notice and comment on their blessing. He will make them a land of delight. And he calls himself the Lord of hosts several times through this to drive home that he has all the abundance necessary to do it. Do you believe it? God has everything needed to bless you abundantly and delight you and make you a land of delight. Do you see how abundantly ready God is to give good gifts to his children? Do you see how he's just ready to dump it out? I'll open the windows and pour it all over you. You see how graciously extra God is? And yet he has done still more. Because if you remember that what you had to do if you were caught robbing is to pay it back with 20% and bring a sacrifice to God for your sins. But those sacrifices were never really able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. They were never really able to deal fully with your sin. An animal can't fully take away the sin of a human being created in the image of God. And so, in addition to all of this, God provides a sacrifice that works for the forgiveness of all of the sin of his people when they look to him in faith. When God's people remained unable and unwilling to walk in repentance, to be faithful to him, to obtain his blessing by keeping his law, he sent his son to save us. Not only Israel, but all of us, a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He sent the Lord Jesus to come and to honor him with his whole life, to live a life of faith and giving God what he deserves. And Jesus came and he did that, walking in God's commands, giving God his due, being faithful and abounding in steadfast love. And by that faithful life, Jesus inherited the abundant blessings from heaven. He earned the blessing from God through keeping the law that we couldn't do, that we wouldn't do, so that we could become a people of delight. Not only did Jesus live a perfect life for us and live a perfect life for you, then he also died for you. He became the sacrifice. He himself, God the Son, became the sacrifice for your sin. He didn't deserve that. That wasn't an act of justice. That was an act of grace, abounding. And God was enacting his justice by paying for the sins and making sure that every sin got its proper punishment. But he did it on Jesus in your place instead of you, so that you could become a people who are a land of delight. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And not only did he live the perfect life, and not only did he die as the sacrifice to take away all your sins, he rose from the dead. He rose to bring us from our deadness and sin to life with him, so that we can live lives of holiness to God and be the kind of people that God calls us to be. And in doing so, he brought us a new commandment, change of priesthood, change of law. And the new commandment that Jesus brought was to love one another as he has loved us. There was always the commandment to love one another, but the commandment comes to you to love one another as Christ has loved you, giving everything for you. And so he calls us to love one another, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love each other as Christ has loved us. To love God faithfully to the end, like Jesus did. Even if he sends you to a cross, you love God and trust him to the end. And then to love one another with gracious, generous, abundant love, like I described being done to me this weekend. It's a wonderful thing when God's people love one another and walk in love. To work hard with our hands that we provide for all of our own needs, the needs of our family, and then have some to give to God so that his house is full of food and abundance for the supply of those who have need. Asking not just how much we owe God, not just how much justice requires us to give, because that's not how he treated us, right? But learning to be like him who delights to go above and beyond with generosity and grace to one another, abounding in every good deed. And this is part of our sacrifice to God. And as we do, we will see God abundantly bless us and make us a land of delight in Christ Jesus. because of the righteousness of Christ accounted to us, as that works its way out into our lives of generosity, walking in his ways. So in conclusion, are you robbing God by withholding the tithe? If so, repent and trust his word today and give him what he deserves. Is there more you can give, more you can do to support his work and his kingdom? Test him in it and see what he will do for you in Christ Jesus. Amen.